Well, it is a pleasure to be with you all tonight. And while there are 2 weeks left with us here, I did want to just take a few quick seconds just to say how much it's been a pleasure to serve you all. You will be tremendously missed, and you are loved deeply, and we'll take that love with us to the big state of Texas. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm going to read verses 11 to 31. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 11 to 31. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. I'm going to quickly jump over to John chapter 10 and just read a few verses. John chapter 10, and if you want to keep a finger there, you may be holding it for a while, but we will return to John chapter 10 towards the end. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let me open us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together as brothers and sisters in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we are redeemed by his blood, and we get to come before you this evening in and through his work. I pray that you would receive our worship, I pray that you would lift our hearts, tune our hearts to sing praise to you. Also, Lord, help us to have a willing heart, listening hearts to receive what you have to say to us. Speak through your servant, and may Christ be glorified. We pray this in his holy and righteous name. Amen. We've had the wonderful opportunity as a family to go to the beach these past number of years. And just last year, we were out on the beach in the water, and I was bitten. And at first, I thought it was a great white. I thought the great white had come in at 3 feet shallow water and just taken hold of my big toe. And I was really panicking. And I looked around everywhere to see what it was. And it was a colossal crab. And it had come for me. And in its deadly vice-like pinchers, it got blood. It wasn't much, but it was enough blood to warn the sharks that there was fresh meat in the water. But then this last year, same spot, and I'm in the water again. Didn't learn my lesson, and the exact same crab came for me. I know it. This guy was—he's a lone pincher. He was like, this guy's back again. This guy's coming back for more, and he got hold of me again. And the rest of the trip, my boys were asking, "Dad, let's go out in the water." I was like, "Yeah. We'll go out in the water." And I would kind of make a few excuses about not wanting to go out there. And then I would eventually go out, and the whole time I'm just watching. Where is that guy? I know he's going to come back for me because he doesn't like foreigners. Clearly, because he went after me twice. But the whole time I'm fearful. The whole time I'm just worried about this killer crab. And I say this as a joke, obviously. But watch yourselves on the Grand Strand. He's out there. But fear is a reality in the Christian life. Fear comes in all shapes and sizes. And as I was looking over this passage, there's something that seems to come out. I mean, we typically look at this passage to see, look at the identity of the sheep and the shepherd, the bad shepherds, and it's usually juxtaposed between God shepherding his people and the bad shepherds. And we're going to look at that. That's, I think, at the core of it. But throughout this passage, there's still something else that's there. And it's this idea that God will take his people to a place where they will no longer be afraid, that he will remove fear. And so this passage provides for us, Ezekiel 34 provides for us a blueprint of sorts to have a look at what is fear and what is its solution. So I want to just break it down a little bit before we dive into my first point to see what's going on. This passage can be broken into like 4 sections. The first section is that God is upset with his shepherds. He has placed shepherds over his people, and they have not fulfilled their vocation. A shepherd in those days was not somebody who simply had a pastoral role. What you see is shepherds had a responsibility not only to love, to care, to nurture, to protect, but in the ancient Near Eastern world, shepherds also had a ruling function. They were to rule, they were to govern, they were to lead. And that's why David is referred to as a shepherd. This is why you see later on he's referred to as a prince. Princes and kings were shepherds. They had this dual function of not only nurturing, but also ruling. And God is upset with these rulers, these princes, these kings of Israel that have not ruled their people well. And so in this first section, the first 10 verses, God is indicting these shepherds for not doing what they were supposed to do. Verse 4, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. These leaders have abused their position for self-promotion, for self-aggrandizement. And God has had enough, and he intervenes. The second section, verses 11 through 16, shows God announcing how he will fix things. In a number of verses, you see God taking direct action, and there's a battery of I wills that take place. I will rescue, I will seek them out, I will find them, I will feed them, I will. And then in verse 15, it culminates, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. The third section, verses 17 to 24, looks at how God will judge between the sheep, how he will judge the bad shepherds. And then the final section, verses 25 forward, is this great, beautiful promise of peace, promise of plenty, promise of security. But as I was reflecting on this passage and diving deeply into it, there was a verse that jumped out. It's verse 25. I will make with them a covenant of peace, and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. For those who have ears to hear, Leviticus 26:6 is right in the background here. And Leviticus 26:6 reads, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. Ezekiel is drawing deeply from this Sinaitic promise that God will protect his people, he will remove fear, and he will take the wild beasts from their presence. He's drawing extensively on Leviticus here. And so as we reflect on the bad shepherds, we find out that they had committed two mistakes. The first one was they assumed that God's people were their people. That was their first mistake. The second mistake was they believed that they were the ultimate authority. So the two mistakes were they weren't looking after God's people on the one side, and nor were they obeying God on the other side. These two mistakes come together, and it causes great problems for the people of God. And as one commentator has put it, abusing others was an expression of the arrogant assumption that power is primarily a privilege rather than a responsibility. And as I thought about these shepherds that weren't doing their job, God promising to be the shepherd, I wanted to know, what is it exactly that God does as he fulfills this promise to be our shepherd? And so as you look at Leviticus 26:6 and you hear how God promises that he will remove these wild beasts, and then you see in Ezekiel 34:5 where Ezekiel says, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. The thing to look at here and to notice here is even if the shepherds do a great job, even if the shepherds that are indicted in the first 11 verses actually did a phenomenal job, you still have this other character, these figures. It's the wild beasts. And the wild beasts are the ones that cause the fear. They threaten the flock. And where there is a flock, there is a threat. And so as Ezekiel helps us think through, what does it mean to not have fear? I want to look at the first point being the fear that threatens the people of God. And hopefully Ezekiel will help us move through that and understand that. And there are three descriptions here to my first point, the fear that threatens the people of God. The first description of fear is the condition of the sheep. If you look at verse 16, it sums up their condition. They are injured, they are weak, and it implies that they are hungry, that they have not been fed. Verse 5, as I've just mentioned, talks about these wild beasts that pose a threat to the people of God. They have become food, they become prey for these wild beasts because the shepherd have not protected them. They are weak and wounded and prey for wild beasts. They are the walking wounded. That's their condition. Another description is the context of the sheep. It's not in a case of what they are, they're the walking wounded. It's a case of where they are. Verse 6 tells us there is no shepherd, and where there's no shepherd, the sheep are lost over all the mountains and on every high hill. They are scattered, they are alone, they are isolated, they are lost. So on the one side, they are the walking wounded, and on the other side, they are lost and lonely. And what exacerbates this problem even more is this verse, which we shouldn't overlook too quickly. It's verse 12. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. This language, on a day of clouds and thick darkness, is judgmental language. It's trying to conjure up this idea of deep tragedy and loss, so that whenever Jerusalem falls in 587 BC, what's the language that's used to describe it? On a day of clouds and thick darkness. So not only are they the walking wounded, lost and lonely, but they are, in a sense, in deep tragedy. The darkness has overshadowed them. So the condition of the sheep, the context of the sheep, and the calamity of the sheep. They're shepherdless. The wild beasts have free rein to run at them. This is why they are afraid. And this is why, as the people of God, we need a good shepherd. Because there are fears which challenge and vex us, which trouble us. And what I want to do is look at three fears that affect each one of us in some shape or form. And the first fear is the fear that keeps us from loving others well. I call this the overbearing fear, the fear that keeps us from loving others well. Andrew Stanton is a writer and director who has done some of Pixar's biggest films. He's done A Bug's Life, Wall-E, and he, in an interview, explained how an idea came forward for one of its biggest films. And as I'm sharing this interview with you, try and put your mind, which Pixar film is this? Well, he was being interviewed and he was saying how he was working incredibly long hours at the office, at the studio, and he was desperate to spend some time with his five-year-old son. And he carved out some time in his schedule. He was able to take his son to the park. And as he's going to the park, he's just thinking, this is amazing. This is what I've been looking forward to for so long. And his heart is just about to explode because he's getting to spend some much-needed father-son time. But once he gets to the park, he found himself saying, don't do this, don't touch that. You're going to fall in there, you're going to get hurt. And he found, I'm being overbearing. I'm overprotecting my son. And this thought hit him. Fear can prevent a father from being a good father. Fear can deny a father from being a good one. And there's something to that. Well, I better tell you what the film is. This revelation helped all the pieces fall in place and it developed Finding Nemo. But what Stanton helps us understand is that we can be so fearful over our loved ones, over our most prized possessions, that what we end up actually doing is smothering them. Fear can prevent us from loving others well. And this fear of smothering people, of constantly just wrapping everything around them to protect them, stems from a reversal of the shepherd-sheep analogy. We tend to think that the ultimate source of protection, nurturing, safety, security for those that we love falls in our lap. And so we have taken the role of the shepherd. And when we do that, what ends up happening is that shepherding becomes suffocation. Because we can't, as we heard this morning from Sam, we can't bear the responsibility that only God can bear up properly. We can't put a divine weight on our shoulders and expect people not to be crushed by that weight. Recognizing that God is the good shepherd, that the ultimate source of security, protection, and nurturing is His and His alone. And whenever we take that role or usurp that role from God, it ends up in the office, we're micromanagers, at home, we're helicopter parents, and in relationships, we're obsessive, we're compulsive. That's the fear that keeps us from loving others well. Then there's the fear that chooses power and control over intimacy. The first fear is overbearing fear. This would be self-defending fear. Perhaps a little overstated, but in Henry Nouwen has this amazing little book on church leadership. And as he reads matters, he puts it this way. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. What's his answer for why this is so? He says, maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. He broadens the horizon here and says, the temptation of power is greatest when intimacy is a threat. Much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships and have opted for power and control instead. Many Christian empire builders have been people unable to give and receive love. We choose power and control over intimacy and love and vulnerability. But it's not just Christian leaders that are susceptible to this temptation. Out of fear of intimacy, fear of rejection, fear of denial, fear of being hurt, we defend ourselves. And we defend ourselves, we isolate ourselves. To love is to risk, and it is to risk. It requires that we open up and show people our weakest, most vulnerable, those most hidden secrets. But that's the pathway of love. And we've heard this quote so many times, but it bears repeating again. In C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves, he writes, "Of all arguments against love, none makes so strong an appeal to my nature as careful. This might lead you to suffering. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. For the Christian, we walk a pathway of love, and when we veer to one side or the other, we give in to the fear that can keep us from loving others well. So there's the fear that keeps us from loving others well. There's the fear that chooses power and control over intimacy. And finally, there is the fear that God will take away those we hold dearest, that we cherish. And I call this the realization of our worst fears. And for this one, I want to give a personal illustration, and I haven't shared this one before with many people, but we had been living in Scotland, Monica and I, in Aberdeen, Scotland. It had been 2 years, and we were desperate to have children. We were wanting to be parents. Monica was born to be a mother, and we were in Scotland, and in the Lord's providence, we had to wait. We had to wait. But we waited, and in the Lord's good timing, Monica got pregnant, and we went to that first ultrasound full of joy, delighted, and Monica sat on the doctor's chair, and the sonographer did their work, and they saw on the screen the life, and do you see? And I'm like, yeah. I had no clue what I was looking at, but there was life there. I heard a noise, and I think I saw something, but the second scan we went for, the sonographer took a little bit more time to find the heartbeat. Didn't hear the noise so quickly. And those few seconds seemed to have drawn out forever. And we realized that there was no life there. The little one had passed away. That was our first miscarriage. Well, Monica became pregnant again. But this time, with the joy, the delight, there was fear tinged with the joy. And we hit the first ultrasound, the second ultrasound. Everything was going great. This incredibly active child was there, living well. And everything seemed to be going incredibly well. And we get to Monica's due date. A few more days pass by. And we go in. It's that time. And I'm no expert, but whenever a baby is born, there's usually screaming and noise. But here, there was no noise. Just a little baby's chest laboring intensely to try to draw air in. And immediately the midwife pulls this red cord, and within seconds this medical team storms in, grabs the baby and runs out the door. I'm looking at Monica. She says, "Follow the doctors and the nurses." I follow them out. And in this other room across the hallway, this little child is on this table and being poked and prodded. They're doing everything they can to resuscitate this child. And we found out that the child had to go to the NICU immediately, and we couldn't go with the child, so I thought, I'm just going to go to the store, get Monica something to eat. Hospital food is hospital food wherever you go. And so I went there, and it was one of those days, I remember it so vividly, I'll never forget it, but it was one of those Scottish days in May when there is no cloud in the sky, it's resplendent blue. And when it's sunny in Scotland, everyone shows up to see what this golden globe is in the sky. And so there's life, there's activity. And I remember being parked in the parking lot and just looking around. Everything was perfect. People were walking by and just enjoying life. And I just remember thinking, this isn't right. This is not the way it's supposed to be. I wanted dark clouds to descend. I wanted people to leave. I wanted to be lonely because I wanted my surroundings to reflect my heart. My heart was fearful. It was scared. I was believing that God was bringing my worst fear to realization again. Is this happening again? Is God taking another child? Well, as they said, they took the child to the NICU. They worked on him feverishly for days. He was tied up with tubes and wires, and we couldn't touch him, just look at him through this plexiglass screen. And we prayed and prayed. Nothing like a tragedy or a seeming tragedy to bring you to your knees. Nicholas would spend the first few days of his life in the NICU. But I remember thinking through this lesson that I learned was that God doesn't bring life to your worst fears. Rather, he walks with you through your fears. And that was a lesson that we had to learn, that where other guides will stop, well, they will turn back, well, they will refuse to go forward, Jesus goes forward with you, and he walks with you through your darkest fears. He doesn't bring life to them, but he walks through your darkest fears. And while it's not explicit in this passage, it's so hard not to hear Psalm 23, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why will I not fear evil? For you are with me. God walks through our darkest fears with us. And we all have darkest fears. I had this crazy idea that I could hide my worst fear from God and that somehow it would remain hidden. What is your darkest fear? What is that thing that you think God doesn't know about? Perhaps you haven't articulated to anyone else. God does know about it. And if he's your good shepherd, he'll walk with you through it, holding your hand. There are many of us that are on hillsides and in ravines and valleys. We are those lost sheep, but we have a good shepherd and we don't have to remain strayed or scattered. Verse 28 of chapter 34 reads, "They shall dwell securely and none shall make them afraid." And this is why the words we just sang of Fanny Crosby's hymn, they resonate so well with us. "All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread. Cheer gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread." Well, that's the fear that threatens the flock. The second point is the shepherd who loves the people. There are three ways that the shepherd loves his people. The first one is he searches and rescues his people. Verses 11, 12, and 16 show this great search and rescue mission that the shepherd goes on to find his sheep. God brings back the lost, the strayed, the scattered. And this has to be an encouragement for some of us who have prodigal siblings, prodigal sons and daughters. They're lost in the ravines of sin. We don't know where they are, but even if we did know where they were, we can't bring them back. Only a good shepherd can bring them back. And so much of what we have to do is to rely on our good shepherd to go get the lost sheep. He is a shepherd that searches and rescues. He is also a shepherd who sustains and secures. He tends and feeds his sheep. We see this from the passage. The sheep are hungry. God promises, "I will feed them. I will bring them to green pastures. They will not go hungry." Sheep are rather unintelligent creatures. That does not need to be explained. The shepherds who have become preachers have talked about how you put anything in front of a sheep and it will eat it. Probably eat a kale salad or quinoa. But a sheep will eat literally, and it will eat a dead carcass. They're rather unintelligent creatures. And as sheep, we're similar, aren't we? We just take things and take it in and think that that's the best kind of sustenance. We think left to our own devices, we can provide for ourselves. We can feed ourselves. And that idea of self-sustenance quickly parlays into self-reliance, which then transitions into self-success. And this mentality of self-reliance is everywhere. On the New York Times bestsellers list is Dr. Seuss's Ode to the Places You'll Go. It's top five best-selling book. If you are a high school graduate, you probably received this. It's one of the most popular graduation gifts to receive. But Dr. Seuss says this: "You have brains in your head, you have feet in your shoes. You can steer yourself any direction you choose. You're on your own, and you know what you know. And you are the guy who'll decide where to go. Fame, you'll be famous as famous can be, with the whole wide world watching you win on TV. And will you succeed? Yes, you will indeed, 98 3/4% guaranteed. This is an incredibly short book. incredibly short, but the main character in the book is you. And you shows up, Y-O-U shows up 90 times. But it's a reflection on our current context. We are a me-focused culture. And we think that whenever the hard times come, because we live in a me culture, that all I have to do is do a little bit of personality adjustment, fix a little personality trait here, develop a skill there, touch up my CV over here, and I'll be prepared for whatever comes at me. But what has happened whenever we take that mentality is that we've opted for self-help rather than shepherd help. And we run on the fumes of self-help so often. And to try and prove this, think about this is a test. To whom or to what do you turn when the dark clouds surround you? Whenever you get lost in a ravine? Whenever something goes wrong in your life? Is it, I've got to sort this out? To whom do you turn? The hardest thing for so many of us is relying and depending upon our good shepherd. But the test is, in the worst of times, to whom do you turn? Finally, he is a sympathetic shepherd. He's a shepherd who sustains and cares for us. He is a sympathetic shepherd as well. And not only can sheep be incredibly unhealthy in their appetites, but they're also incredibly frustrating for a shepherd. They have zero sense of direction. Unlike cats and dogs and other animals, sheep get lost so easily. It's just a natural tendency for them. But on top of that, sheep are incredibly stubborn. This is a lethal combination. They're lost, and when you find them, they don't want to come home. So when a shepherd finds a sheep and it doesn't want to return to the sheepfold, the shepherd has to seize the sheep, wrestle it to the ground, tie up its feet, and throw it over its shoulder. But if you think about another shepherding motif in Scripture from Isaiah 40, verse 11, we're told that God shepherds us in an entirely different way. God shepherds us so differently. Isaiah 40:11 reads, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will hold them close to his heart and gently lead those that are with young." Do you ever just stop and praise the Lord that every time you get caught in a ravine of sin, that he deals with you gently? He doesn't seize you, wrestle you to the ground, bind you up, throw you over his shoulder, but he holds you close to his heart and leads you gently. And that's an amazing thing to think about, that the Lord is our shepherd and he deals with us gently. We've looked at the fear that threatens the flock, the shepherd who protects and provides for the flock, and finally, I want to look at the shepherd who suffers for his people. And this is where, if you have your finger still in John chapter 10, and it still has some working life in it, please turn there. John chapter 10, Jesus, as he's been building his way to this great announcement that I am the good shepherd, the great fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy to be great David's greater son, has been doing these miracles. He has fed the sheep of Israel in great numbers. He has healed a man born blind. And in these concrete acts of mercy, he is already announcing that he will be the good shepherd. He knows how to look after the people of Israel. He can heal them. He can feed them. But he also can rule them as well. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34:15. "I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down." Jesus is promising to be the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. But it's not just that Jesus is promising to be the consoler of the souls of the people of Israel. It's not just coming to nurture and to love them. That's important, and that is exactly what he does. But this other dynamic too, he is to be the true shepherd. And as we've learned, a shepherd has to rule and to govern. These are great acts of love, but they're also great acts of power too, proving that he is the shepherd king. He can look after the people of Israel, and he can lead the people of Israel too. This truly is great David's greater son. And when Jesus makes this announcement in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd," it's incredibly controversial because the people of Israel were looking for a leader who would perhaps take them into battle, who could rule and govern well, who could defeat their enemies. So it's an incredibly controversial claim. But what's the very next thing that Jesus says? People are raised, "Okay, you're the good shepherd, now let's go get the Romans." What's the exact next thing that Jesus says, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, in the shepherd traditions of the ancient Near Eastern world, even in the Old Testament, a shepherd could risk his life to protect the sheep, but it was unheard of for a shepherd to actually sacrifice his life for the sheep. This was unheard of. This was not even present in Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel, God shepherds the people by protecting them, by providing for them, by nurturing and by caring for them. Here in John, God shepherds by sacrificing. It's a brand new added definition to what it means to be a shepherd. In Ezekiel, one of the verses that really stands out that encapsulates why were the bad shepherds so bad comes from chapter 22, verse 6, which reads, each of the princes, the shepherds of Israel, uses his power to shed blood. The new shepherd king, the new prince king, doesn't shed the blood of the sheep for his own gain, sheds his own blood to heal the sheep. It's a complete reversal of the bad shepherds. So why does the shepherd have to sacrifice himself for the sheep? Remember their plight. They are abandoned. They're isolated. They're lonely. The dark clouds and ominous sky has engulfed them. On the cross, Christ not only takes your sins, takes them on his body, but in this moment of great darkness, when the pitch black darkness of Golgotha, the clouds came down and engulfed him. And for the first time, he was screened from the loving Father's gaze. We sang this earlier. The Father turns his face away. And we hear this in the great cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in Christ's life, he experiences God abandonment so that you don't have to. So you never have to understand what loneliness is. So that you'll always have a shepherd who will walk through the darkness with you. You see, we get to pray for this good shepherd, and this good shepherd is with us through our darkest fears. At Golgotha, the greatest fears overcame Christ so that we would not have to experience the kind of alienation and absence that he went through. The sheep are also under constant threat by the wild beasts, or as John describes here, as the wolf. You see, on the cross, as Christ is suffering for us, not only is it the absence of God that he experiences, that isolation, that abandonment, but you see, when the wolves were encircling the sheep pen, when they caught a sniff of the prey, instead of getting you, they get Jesus. The wolves get Jesus, the wild beasts get Jesus, so they don't have to get you. So not only do we get the presence of God because of Christ's sacrifice, we also get the protection of God because of Christ's sacrifice. And so as we think about what it means to worship this good shepherd, we look at the cross and see Christ is the good shepherd who sacrifices himself for the sheep, experiences the hellish darkness of the absence of the Father, and the wolves and the wild beasts ravish and torture him to death so that you never have to go through that. Christ is destroyed that so you never have to. We have a great good shepherd. Edward Shalito was an English congregational minister who was a soldier during World War I. And as he saw the full horrors of war, he came home and he put this poem to pen. He writes, it's called The Jesus of the Scars. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou draw us near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone. When the dark clouds descend, and they will come, we are finite and sinful. Sometimes our fears will be realized when that ominous dark sky is foreboding, and when it descends, you can't see anything or anyone. Reach out your hand to the shepherd of the scars. If you take hold of his hand in faith, you'll feel the scars, but it's his wounds that can speak to your wounds. And it's only the good shepherd, the shepherd of the scars, that will walk with you through your darkest fears. You don't have to be alone, scattered or strayed any longer. He promises peace. He promises security. So I'm not sure what it is that you're trusting in tonight. Is it your abilities? Is it your family, your connections, your career, your bank account, your neighborhood, your nationality, your politics, whatever it is? There's only one who will walk through your fears. We have a guide that does not stop, but keeps going with us. And doesn't just hold our hand, but leads us as well. He is a good shepherd, our only security in this life through our darkest fears is the shepherd of the scars. Let's pray. Great Father in heaven, we praise you for Jesus Christ, our shepherd who was abandoned by you so that we would never have to know what absence from God looks like, who was left to the wild beasts and the wolves, ravaged and put to death so that we would never have to be destroyed. And so, Father, we praise you for protection, for presence. Lord, we have that great intimacy with the good shepherd, and may we walk with him. May we not be tempted to turn this way or that way, but to always find with Jesus our complete satisfaction. And Lord, whenever the dark fears show themselves, whenever we hear the howling of the wolves and the wild beasts, may we not run, may we not be scattered, but may we stick closely to Christ, our good shepherd. And we pray this in Christ's good and faithful name. Amen.